This morning we were in Daniel a good chunk of the time. Tonight we're going to be in Ezekiel. So this is kind of the day of some of the major prophets. So turn to Ezekiel chapter 40, if you would. Ezekiel 40, and we've had a bit of a break from this, but really what I'm doing tonight is just a continuation of the last time we were together, and we examined evidence for the millennial temple of Ezekiel 40 through 48 as being a literal future temple. We examined the symbolic view of the temple, that for those that believe that these nine giant chapters in this major prophecy are just symbolic of the church, and we, I believe, dismantled that view successfully. We then examined the literal view of the temple. Why do we take it literally? Well, the main reason is that we interpret Ezekiel 40 through 48 the same way we do the rest of Scripture. We don't suddenly assign meaning to it because we don't like what it says. And then we examined the major challenge to the symbolic view of the temple. Those who say that, well, Ezekiel 40 through 48 is just symbolic, they also have the challenge of having to deal with the many other texts in the Old Testament that reference a future temple in Jerusalem. So tonight, just to continue on, I want to examine the temple at face value. Let's just take it as it's taught here. I spent extensive time studying this glorious millennial temple. It's one of the most fruitful studies of my ministry, and not only did I go through the text of Ezekiel 40 through 48 line by line myself, I checked every measurement, every direction, every description. I did that, but I also consulted many other sources as well. And what I found is that the richness of this text is beyond one man or one lifetime to really fully grasp. In fact, the temple plans are so detailed that independent scholarly examination tends to yield the same results, which is a great thing, unless you've come to it believing that it's somehow symbolic of the church, which is a typical Gentile church arrogance. But as I studied, the theme that kept surfacing in Ezekiel 40 through 48 is that the future temple of Christ is all about the presence of a holy God in the midst of a still sinful world, not as sinful, but still with sin nonetheless. And what this told me is that it is a reminder to us in the church that God is holy, and that salvation is the transferring of us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, because we are unholy. And so because of God's goodness and His grace, as we saw in the waters of baptism tonight, such a joyful time, we can be in the presence of a holy God because He has made us holy. But let me ask you a question. Do you wash your face before you go to church? Do you wash your hands? Do you wear clean clothes? Yes, you do. Why? Because you instinctively want to be at your best when you present yourself before God. It has nothing to do with salvation. It just has to do with the fact that God is holy. And I think you'll see that as we go, and in some future messages on Sunday nights, you'll see that as well. But this just kept surfacing. God is holy. He is separate. He is other. He is distinct. And you're going to see that tonight. Now, my hope is to simply add one more tiny squeaky voice crying to the world that Christ is coming. And the new temple will be the central physical feature on the earth of His earthly reign. Now, I'm going to do two things tonight simultaneously, neither of which I've ever done in a sermon. First one is I'm going to simply do one grand walkthrough of Ezekiel's description of the temple. It's going to involve some measurement details, but I'm going to fall back on 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful to us. Those measurements are there for us. It's not for us to whisk through. I'll do my best to help you visualize this in your mind's eye. So that's the first thing I'm going to do. There's not really an outline. I'm just going to walk through this tonight. The second thing I'm going to do that I don't think I've ever done So I'm going to show you a couple of virtual 3D videos of some reasonably good attempts at recreating all the details of the temple. I'll do that at the end. They're the most accurate renderings I've seen. They even superimpose the scripture quotations on the pictures, and so it's really kind of neat. You've seen Hollywood movies. This is not one of those. It'll be very basic, but I think it'll be helpful to you. I've asked myself, how do I tell you how to take notes? And I don't know what to tell you, except to say maybe write down some scripture references for your own reference, just as sort of a dotted line progression. And at the end, after we watch a couple of videos, they're very short, I'm going to highlight a couple of applications, because all scripture is useful. And so we want it to be useful in our tour of the millennial temple of Christ. So let's begin in Ezekiel 40, verse 1. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the city was struck down, on that same day the hand of Yahweh was upon me, and he brought me there. In the visions of God, he brought me into the land of Israel and caused me to rest on a very high mountain, and on it to the south there was a structure like a city. So he brought me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, with a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he was standing in the gateway. And the man spoke to me, "Son of man, see with your eyes, hear with your ears, and set your heart on all that I am going to show you, for you have been brought here in order to show it to you. Declare to the house of Israel all that you are seeing." The year is sometime between 575 and 572 B.C., and Ezekiel receives this vision from God. He's transported in the spirit from captivity in Babylon to a future Israel, to a very high mountain. Now, since we already know that Mount Zion will be the highest of all mountains, Isaiah 2, Micah 4, Ezekiel 17, Ezekiel 20, this is the central mountain of all of redemptive history. So he's transported to Mount Zion, to the mountain of Jerusalem. And we've said in other messages, you know this, that the topography will have changed radically at this point, and so it is the highest mountain. And in verse 3, Ezekiel is brought before a man with the appearance of bronze. He has a line of flax and a measuring rod. One is for measuring long measurements, one is for measuring short measurements. If you're wondering what a line of flax is, just think tape measure, and that's what that is. And who is this man? There's only really one choice. He must be, in fact, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had the appearance of bronze. This is the description of the glorified Lord Jesus in Revelation 1:15, Revelation 2:18, and that includes his feet like burnished bronze as well. But much more decisively, Ezekiel 44:2 and verse 5, his name is revealed. His name is Yahweh. That is the covenant name of God. Thus, this is God the Son giving a tour of the temple in which he himself will reign on the earth. And so for the rest of this message, I'm going to refer to this man as the king. Now, we're going to talk about cubits a lot. If you've read a little bit or heard maybe a lecture or a sermon on this, generally speaking, we think in the Bible a cubit is about 18 inches or so. That's not the case in Ezekiel here. Ezekiel uses a Babylonian cubit, which is about 21 inches. Some say 20.6. We're just going to call it 21. That's a standard cubit plus a hand breadth. And so the measuring rod is 6 cubits, 10 feet 6 inches long. You're going to hear that measurement a lot. And so all the measurements, we're going to use the 21-inch cubit. And we begin at the outer wall. And to picture this in your mind, it is a giant square. But we start at the outer wall, Ezekiel 40, verse 5. And behold, there was a wall on the outside of the house of Yahweh all around. And in the man's hand was a measuring rod of 6 cubits, each of which was a cubit and a hand breadth. So he measured the thickness of the wall, 1 rod, and the height, 1 rod. Now, I've read this, but I'm mostly just going to give you references as we go, because there's just a monumental amount of information here. The wall, it's 1 rod thick, 1 rod high. It's 10.5 feet high, 10.5 feet thick. So this is no cedar rail fence. If you've ever put up a fence, you can put up a cedar rail fence in like an hour, and you can get it done. At 10.5 feet thick, it's constructed of stackable material, meaning this is a stone wall. And this outer wall creates and defines in a square the outer court, the place of general assembly. It's the first of several layers of separation between that which is profane and that which is holy. When we go first to the east gate, and we find this, if you're making references here to in Ezekiel 46 through 16, I want you to imagine that you're standing outside the gate, which faces to the east, and you're looking in, you're looking west into the complex. The east gate is not merely one door, it's actually a gateway building. It's an architectural statement that entry into this sacred space is not casual. The gateway entrance is 10.5 feet deep, it's 17 feet wide. That's just the entrance. The gate itself is 22.75 feet. It's a massive door hung with a 2.5 foot overlap on a substantial hinge mechanism. And you walk through the outer gateway. So you're walking into this building and you come to the guard rooms. There's three on either side of this large space. Square rooms that are 1 rod long and wide, separated by 8 foot spaces. So they're basically 10.5 feet square with an 8 foot separation. You know, six of them. So what would you think of this as? Well, think of it as a manned check-in guard station with a countertop. This is an idea very familiar to us. You're looking straight ahead, though, through this entry building, and straight ahead is the porch. It is the entrance to the entrance. It's 10.5 feet by 14.5 feet with decorative side pillars that are 3.5 feet tall, and it opens onto the outer court. Chapter 14, verse 13. Chapter 40, rather, verse 13. He measured the gate from the roof of the one guard room to the roof of the other, a width of 25 cubits from one door to the door opposite. So the inside of the gate room proper from one door to the other is 43.5 feet. A mirror image porch sits at the back end just like the front. So total, from the very first part of the entrance gate all the way to the outer courtyard, you have 87.5 feet. That's like taking a 9-story building and laying it down on its side. It's a long entrance. In the guard rooms, there are shuttered or covered windows of some sort. They control the light. They control visibility. They control access. But when you walk in, your gaze would naturally go up, because the side pillars in this entry building, the supports of the roof over the gate building, it soars 105 feet high. It's huge, nearly as tall as the average 10-story building. It's a glorious cathedral ceiling, taller than the building is long. Decorating every single side pillar, you have palm trees engraved throughout the entire temple complex. And palm trees, as you know, carry very rich symbolic meaning in Scripture. In Song of Solomon chapter 7, palm trees indicate beauty. In Psalm 92, they indicate righteousness, prosperity, and fruitfulness. Revelation 7, verse 9, their salvation and victory. John 12, 13, they indicate regal glory. The branches waved when Jesus entered Jerusalem as king. Solomon's temple made extensive use of the palm tree, pointing us to the one who is greater than Solomon. And that's just the east gate. It's a beautiful 10-story structure with two massive gates, six guard stations, a soaring cathedral ceiling, and an 87.5-foot walk just to reach the outer court. And we haven't even entered the temple complex yet. Now we get to the outer court and its gates. Chapter 40, verse 17. Then he brought me into the outer court, and behold, there were chambers and the pavement made for the court all around. 30 chambers faced the pavement. The pavement, that is the lower pavement, was by the side of the gates, corresponding to the length of the gates. Then he measured the width from the front of the lower gate to the front of the exterior of the inner court, 100 cubits on the east and on the north. So how do we picture this? You're walking into the temple complex, and you look to your right and look to your left all along the wall that's right here like that. And there are five large chambers. They're meeting rooms or dining rooms for worshipers. They're in groups of five along the east wall and along the north and south walls, which would be that way and that way from your vantage point. You have a 22 3/4-foot paved walkway going along these chambers on either side of you. This is enough to handle 18 to 20 people walking side by side. So this is designed to handle thousands of people at a time. From inside the eastern gate to the wall of the inner court, because there's an inner wall, is 175 feet. And so the outer courtyard is purpose-built for massive crowds of worshipers to handle many thousands of people. The north gate and the south gate, which would be that way, are identical to the east gate. And if all the gates and all the doors are open, you can see clear through from the outer north gate to the outer south gate. And you could see going this direction. You can't see all the way through this way because the temple is right in the middle. They even control the flow of traffic. Chapter 46, verse 9. Worshippers entering through the north gate will always exit through the south. Worshippers entering through the south gate will always exit through the north, never returning through the gate they entered. In other words, there is a plan for thousands to gather in very holy order before the king. And this makes a lot of sense, given that Isaiah 2 verse 3 says, many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may instruct us from his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion the law will go forth and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. Now, if we were to walk forward 175 feet, we would get to the inner court gates. And the inner court gates we find in chapter 40, verses 28 through 43. Just to get us started, chapter 40, verse 28 says, then he brought me to the inner court by the south gate, and he measured the south gate according to those same measurements. So the inner gates, the inner wall, have the same measurements as the outer gates. They have guard rooms, side pillars, porches, shuttered windows. But the stairway consists of 8 steps versus the 7 steps for the outer gates. And so we're getting further and further. We're going up. We're going further into, if I can put it this way, further into holiness with every step. The north inner gate is the hub of all sacrifice processing. There's a chamber to rinse burnt offerings. There are 2 tables on either side of the porch for slaughtering burnt offerings, sin offerings, guilt offerings. There are 4 cut stone tables. They're 2.5 feet square and 21 inches high. These are for instruments that you use in slaughter. There are 3-inch double hooks all on the wall, all around the gateway for hanging carcasses. And there's basically an assembly line system for sacrifice. Just a little theological note, that's the north gate. Scripture very often associates, in fact, we saw this morning, associates the north with judgment. Jeremiah 1:14, from the north the evil will break open on all the inhabitants of the land. North in Hebrew properly means that which is hidden and in the dark. Darkness is the language of judgment throughout Scripture, from the outer darkness of Matthew 8:12 to the darkness that fell over all the land as Jesus faced the wrath of God on the cross in Luke 23. And so the north inner gate, it faces judgment head on. The cost of sin is not forgotten even in the millennial kingdom. Now we get to the inner courtyard. This is found in Ezekiel 40, verses 44 through 47. Verse 47, he measured the court, a perfect square, 100 cubits long and 100 cubits wide, and the altar was in front of the house. So the inner courtyard is a perfect square, 175 by 175 feet. The total temple complex footprint inside the outer walls is approximately 65,000 square feet, about 1.5 acres. So it's big. And this, now that we're inside in the inner court, this is the place of priestly service. It's so holy, in fact, that the priests have to remove their ministry garments before approaching the people because they're holy. There's a locker room, so to speak, for the priests. They put on other garments. Ezekiel 42:14, for they are holy, they shall put on other garments, then they shall come near to that which is for the people. On the south side, there's a chamber for the sons of Zadok. The sons of Zadok are the top dogs. They are the first rung of priests, the first rank priests, who alone may draw near to minister directly to Yahweh. And these men come near to Yahweh to minister to him in verse 46. And then we get to the temple porch and the holy place, and we're getting closer. Ezekiel 40, beginning in verse 48 through chapter 41, verse 2, the porch has side pillars on it, and it recalls the famous pillars of Solomon's temple. They're the pillars with names, Jachin, meaning he establishes, and Boaz, meaning in him is strength, and these stand as testimony to God's protection and the strength available to an obedient people, to an obedient nation. The gateway into the porch is 10.5 feet wide, and the porch itself is 35 feet deep, 19 and a quarter feet wide, and the stairway leads up. You're still going up, still ascending. The nave, the holy place, that's the outer part of the building of the temple itself. It features a doorway that's 17 feet wide and 70 feet long. It's a long entrance with pillars lining the walls on every side. And then we go all the way into the Holy of Holies. This is the throne room of the king, and this is found in Ezekiel 41, 3 and 4. Now, we can imagine a sense in which, as the king shows Ezekiel the Holy of Holies, that this is the highlight of the tour. This is logically the place where the throne of Christ, the King of all kings, resides. Ezekiel 41, verse 3. Then he went inside and measured each side pillar of the doorway 2 cubits, and the doorway 6 cubits high, and the width of the doorway 7 cubits. He measured its length 20 cubits, and the width 20 cubits before the nave. And he said to me, "This is the Holy of Holies." The doorway, 10.5 feet high, 12.5 feet wide. The Holy of Holies itself is 20 cubits by 20 cubits, 35 feet square. As with Solomon's temple, almost certainly a perfect cube with a 35-foot ceiling, the very throne room of the king. And significantly, missing, because they're not necessary anymore. There is no Ark of the Covenant. There is no mercy seat. There are no tablets of the law. These elements are absent because Christ is present. He's the fulfillment of all that they represented. Every shadow has now become substance in Christ. Now, stepping back out of the temple proper, you get to the side chambers, and there's some temple details. Beginning in verse 5 of chapter 41, going all the way through verse 26, there are side chamber buildings on either side of the temple. So the temple is the smaller building in the middle, and there's side chamber buildings. They're 3 stories tall, 30 chambers per floor, 90 rooms each, and they stand on a 10.5-foot foundation, so it makes the buildings appear 4 stories high, and every story is wider than the one below. Interesting look. They're built independently. They're not built up against the temple wall. The temple wall wasn't to be used for something as mundane as holding up another building. The space between the side chamber buildings and the temple proper, 35 feet all the way around, just space. The temple itself is given its own holy breathing room. Chapter 41, verse 12. The building that was in front of the separate area at the side toward the west was 70 cubits wide, and the wall of the building was 5 cubits thick all around, and its length was 90 cubits. Verse 15. He measured the length of the building along the front of the separate area behind it, and with a gallery on each side, 100 cubits, along with the inner nave and the porches of the court. Now, this is a different building. This is the western building. This is behind the temple. So remember, we've walked in the east gate. Straight ahead is the temple, and on the other side of the temple is the western building. This is often missed in a lot of artist renderings, I've noticed. It's 122.5 feet wide by 157.5 feet long, with galleries, meaning that they're outdoor porches. The total length of all the elements, 175 feet, so it goes exactly the width of the entire inner courtyard. Now, if we were to take a peek back into the interior of the temple, we get this information in chapter 41. The interior of the temple is wood paneled everywhere. It's carved with cherubim, angels, and palm trees. In fact, every cherub is flanked by a palm tree, and every palm tree is flanked by a cherub from the floor to above the entrance. It's huge. And interestingly, every cherub, every angel has two faces. It has a man's face and a young lion's face, one looking toward the throne of God and the other toward the worshiper. Some scholars take this as very Christological, the true man, yet the divine lion of Judah, Christ himself honored in the very carvings of his own temple. And the palm trees, well, now we're in the temple of the king who entered Jerusalem to waving palms. Those palms now adore the very walls of the house in which he reigns. You remember John 12. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." In the outer room, not the Holy of Holies, but the holy place, the outer room, there's only one piece of furniture. It's a small wooden altar. It's 5 1/4 feet high, 3 1/2 feet square. And following the pattern of Solomon's temple, this is the altar of incense. It represents the sweet, sustained communion with God. Psalm 141:2 says, "May my prayer be established as incense before you." Revelation 8:3-4, the smoke of incense rises up, the prayers of the saints before God's throne. Now, both the nave, the outer room, and the Holy of Holies have double doors with two swinging leaves, meaning these are massive doors that fold in the middle as they open. You know those closet doors that you get? They cost about $1.95, but they're classic closet doors. And if you're a kid, what do you have to do? It's like required once in your lifetime is to close one of those doors on your fingers, right? And because they fold and you don't know, and you're looking at these, multiply that times 100. These are massive doors. They're so big that they fold as they open into the Holy of Holies. Now, we've been inside the temple complex. It's not in the city of Jerusalem. It's close, but it's not in the city, because now we have to look back. We have to maybe take a helicopter view. Let me show you the sacred land of the temple complex. And we find this in Ezekiel 42:15-20. Stepping back for maybe an aerial view, the land upon which the temple complex stands, it has a wall as well. 500 rods on each side, about a 1 mile long wall, enclosing 1 square mile, 633 acres or so. Everything inside that outer wall is declared holy. Everything outside is profane. Demonstrates that this temple is built in a time when sin still exists in the world. From the outermost wall to the outer gate of the temple complex, that first place we went into, it's a half a mile walk. You come in the outer wall, it takes a half a mile before you even get to the outer gate of the temple complex. We've seen layer after layer after layer of separation between that which is profane and that which is holy, most accurately from him who is holy. You have to go through the outer wall. Then you walk a half a mile and you go through the gates of the outer wall, and you have to make it through 6 guards, and then you have to walk 175 feet. Then you have to make it through 6 more guards. Then you have to make it through all the priests. And then you can maybe get to the holy place. Now, that is for those who are there in the millennial kingdom as the survivors, the descendants of the survivors of the Great Tribulation. For you and I, Church Age saints, in our resurrected, glorified form, we have complete access. You are holy at all times. That's the sacred land of the temple complex. Now, there are spiritual events that go along with the temple that are so important. I want to talk to you for a moment about the return of the glory of God. The return of the glory of God. Look over in Ezekiel 43. Because now at the east gate, the king leads Ezekiel to witness something astounding, something that shows that the restoration of Israel will be complete and will be full. Ezekiel 43, verse 1. Then he led me to the gate facing toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to bring the city to ruin. And the cities were like the vision which I saw by the river Kibar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of Yahweh came into the house by way the way of the gate facing toward the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of Yahweh filled the house. Then I heard one speaking to me from the house while a man was standing beside me. We have here, by the way, one of the most Trinitarian scenes in all of the Old Testament. The glory of the God of Israel, the Spirit of God in verse 5, and the Son of God speaking from inside the temple. Verse 7, he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. And the house of Israel will not again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings by their harlotry and by the corpses of their kings when they die, by putting their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost beside my doorpost, with only the wall between me and them. And they have defiled my holy name by their abominations which they have done, so I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put away their harlotry and the corpses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell among them forever. As for you, son of man, describe the house of Yahweh to the house of Israel, that they may feel dishonor for their iniquities, and let them feel the measure of the plant. Oh, Ezekiel 40 through 48 is meant to cause repentance. That if you want to be here, you will repent. Verse 11, if they feel dishonor for all that they have done, make known to them the design of the house, its structure, its exits, its entrances, all its designs, all its statutes, and all its laws, and write it in their sight so that they may keep its whole design and all its statutes and do them. This is the law of the house. Within its entire boundary on the top of the mountain all around shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house. This is the coming king declaring millennial law during his reign. In fact, I just want to take a moment, turn over to Ezekiel 11, if you would. Ezekiel 11. To fully grasp why the return through the east gate is so momentous, we remember Ezekiel 10. Ezekiel 10 is the official departure of the glory of God from the temple. God is leaving because of Israel's wickedness. Notice where the departure occurs. It occurs at the east gate. Ezekiel 11. Verses 1 and 2, moreover, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the house of Yahweh, which faced eastward. And behold, at the entrance of the gate there were 25 men, and I saw among them Jaazaniah, son of Azur, and Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, officials of the people. He said to me, Son of man, these are the men who devise wickedness and give evil counsel to this city. And so he goes on and tells Ezekiel that the time is not near to build houses. This city is the pot, we are the flesh. Therefore prophesy against them, son of man, prophesy. Verse 5, the Spirit of Yahweh falls upon him, and he says to Ezekiel, thus says Yahweh, so you shall say, house of Israel, for I know what comes up in your spirit. You have multiplied your slain in this city, you have filled its streets with them. Therefore thus says Lord Yahweh, your slain whom you have laid in the midst of the city are the flesh, and this city is the pot. But I will bring you out of it. You have feared a sword, so a sword I will bring upon you, Lord Yahweh declares. And I will bring you out of the midst of the city and give you into the hands of strangers and execute judgments against you. You will fall by the sword. I will judge you to the border of Israel so that you will know that I am Yahweh. This city will not be a pot for you, nor will you be flesh in the midst of it, but I will judge you to the border of Israel. Thus you will know that I am Yahweh, for you have not walked in my statutes, nor have you executed my judgments, but you have executed according to the judgments of the nations around you. And so the question is, and Ezekiel falls on his face and he cries out with a loud voice, alas, Lord Yahweh, will you bring the remnant of Israel to complete destruction? This is the question burning in Ezekiel's mind and heart. Israel has gone so far down the road. They have been so far from the Lord. They have been so wicked, so evil. Is Israel going to be permanently forsaken by God? Verse 14. Then the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Son of man, your brothers, your relatives, your fellow exiles, and the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those to whom the inhabitants of Israel have said, Go far from Yahweh. This land has been given to us as a possession. Therefore say, Thus says Yahweh, Though I have removed them far away among the nations, and though I have scattered them among the countries, yet I was a sanctuary for them a little while in the countries where they had gone. Therefore say, Thus says Lord Yahweh, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries among which you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. When they come there, they will remove all its detestable things and all its abominations from it. And I will give them one heart and give within them a new spirit. And I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God. So what's the answer to the question that Ezekiel has Israel gone too far? Are we going to be permanently forsaken? God says, no. In verse 22, then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. The glory of Yahweh went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain, which is east of the city. Keep that in your mind. Now the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God to the exiles of Chaldea. So the vision that I had went up and away with me. The point is that the glory of God stops. And God stands, as it were, over the mountain, which is east of the city. It seems as if God is taking one last look back, but he's also marking this spot. Why? The mountain that is east of the city has a name we know in the New Testament called the Mount of Olives. When Christ returns to reclaim Israel and Jerusalem, Zechariah 14:4 says, His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And after establishing his rule, the glory of God and Messiah King will enter through the east gate, and then it'll be shut. In fact, we can see the holiness of the east gate and the connection to the new covenant here. The glory of God left Israel by the Mount of Olives. Jesus ascended into heaven by the Mount of Olives. Having been rejected once again by Israel, Jesus will return by the Mount of Olives, and Jesus will officially enter the temple by the east gate. Turn back with me to Ezekiel 44. Ezekiel 44. Ezekiel 44, verse 1. I'm going to open a small can of worms, which I will close on another night. So you have to come back. Ezekiel 44, verse 1. Then he brought me back by the way of the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces the east, and it was shut. Yahweh said to me, This gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, and no one shall enter by it, for Yahweh, the God of Israel, has entered by it. Therefore it shall be shut. As for the prince, he shall sit in it as prince to eat bread before Yahweh. He shall enter by way of the porch of the gate and shall go out by the same way. Then he brought me by way of the north gate to the front of the house, and I looked, and behold, the glory of Yahweh filled the house of Yahweh, and I fell on my face. Now the can of worms I'm opening is, who is the prince? Well, he has to use the side door, and he's clearly distinguished from God in verse 3. And I'll tell you who the prince is in another message in a couple of weeks. This is not my focus tonight. Why is the east gate to the inner temple complex, why is it shut? This is the king's gate, and only the king uses it. That's holiness. Now, we missed the detail, and so we go back into the inner court of the temple complex, and we get to the altar, and we find the description of the altar in Ezekiel 40 verse 47 and chapter 43:13-17. And we've saved the altar for last, because the altar is the geographic center of the entire temple complex. Every measurement needed to build it is included. The altar proper is 12 cubits cubed, 22 feet long, 22 feet wide, 22 feet tall. By contrast, the altar in Solomon's temple was larger in area, but it was shorter. And so this altar towers upward. It has ledges. It has borders. It represents, it resembles a miniature step tower or ziggurat. It has four horns extending from the four corners, a classic altar design in Scripture. And the altar is the key to access to the king. Now, we're going to examine over five messages, the coming millennial sacrifices and how they function. But I just note now that the sacrifices have nothing to do with personal salvation. That's always been by faith alone. What they do have to do with is how does a mortal man approach the King of all the kings? Now, we backed up a little bit to look at the land directly around the temple complex. Now we have to go way up. We have to go way up and look at the land of the temple complex. Moving farther out, the temple complex sits within a sacred portion of land about 55 square miles, 25,000 by 20,000 cubit strip belonging to the Lord himself. And this portion is divided into two strips of land, each 25,000 by 10,000 cubits. The northern strip, this is reserved solely for the temple complex. This is also where the sons of Zadok live, the first-ranked priests. Then the southern strip is reserved for the lower-ranked Levites, the ministers of the house of Yahweh, and for their little towns. And a further strip to the south, 25,000 by 5,000 cubits, is for the city and for farmland. Millennium Jerusalem is in the center of that strip. And so the temple is set precisely at the center of the entire sacred square area of roughly 70 square miles. In fact, to travel from Jerusalem through the city all the way to the temple is a 4-mile walk. Millennial Jerusalem itself measures about 1.5 miles on every side. It's not a huge city because it's not where the main population lives. It's the center of national life, the center of commerce, the center of worship. We get to another detail, one of my favorites. Ezekiel 47 tells us of the river of the house of God. The river of the house of God. I won't read it to you, but you might follow along in Ezekiel 47, 1 through 12. Ezekiel is brought back to the door of the temple, and water is flowing from under the threshold of the door of the temple. It's a trickle at first, but miraculously it grows past the south side of the altar, and it goes out through the east gate. After 1,000 cubits, 1,750 feet, it's ankle deep. You can wade in it. After 2,000 cubits, it's knee deep. After 3,000 cubits, it's waist deep. After 4,000 cubits, verse 5 says, it's a river that could not be passed through. Now you're swimming. And the river then divides. It goes part of it toward the Dead Sea, healing all the salt waters. And Zechariah 14 adds that it also flows west to the Mediterranean. When the river from one source flows in two directions, what does that tell you? You're on the highest spot. The Temple Mount, exalted above all the mountains, and you can hear the echoes of the Garden of Eden, where its four rivers all come from one origination spot in Genesis 2:10. The garden, the original temple of God, the place of God's dwelling with men. And so the circle of redemption is completing itself now. Isaiah 35, 1 and 2 foretold it, that the wilderness and the Araba, the wilderness around the area, will flourish like the crocus, like the rose. They'll see the glory of Yahweh, the majesty of our God. Verse 12 tells us that trees on both banks will bear fruit every month, never losing their leaves, with leaves for healing. And this is a glorious preview of a future new Jerusalem, what will be like in the final eternal state. One last little detail. The name of the city, turn to Ezekiel 48. Millennial Jerusalem, 1.5 miles on each side, with three gates on each side named after the 12 tribes, another preview of New Jerusalem in the final state. The book of Ezekiel ends completely with the spiritual name of the city. Look at Ezekiel 48, verse 35. The city shall be 18,000 cubits round about, and the name of that city from that day shall be Yahweh is there. If you want to know what Ezekiel is fundamentally about, this is it. For their rejection of God, Israel will be cleansed in two ways. First, with great punishment. Disaster will come upon disaster, Ezekiel 7:25, including the departure of the glory of God from the temple. But secondly, Israel will be cleansed by means of the coming of the new covenant. I will give them one heart and a new spirit, a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes. Then they will be my people and I shall be their God. Ezekiel 11:19-20. And when God has cleansed Israel and brought them to repentance at the end of the great tribulation, the glory of God in Christ will come once again. And Jerusalem will be rebuilt. The temple will be rebuilt and the city will be named Yahweh is there. Not only Jerusalem, which means the possession of peace, but Yahweh Sama, Yahweh is there. Could the prophet be any clearer that Jesus will reign on the earth? We know he couldn't be clearer because this is the inspired word of God. Now, anticlimactically, I want to show you a couple of videos, and this might give you some idea and make some of the numbers I threw at you make some sense. So there's two of them in a row. I don't know if we have them connected or not. So let's watch those videos for a minute, and then I'll come up and give you a couple of applications because we have some good ones. So let's just watch these together for a moment. Sadly, that's the best we have so far. But maybe, Lord willing, somebody will make some better ones. But that gives you an idea. Now, they used an Israelite cubit. I used a Babylonian cubit, so you saw some differences. It's a Babylonian cubit, so we'll go with that one. But why do this? Let me just emphasize a couple of things. You could build this. Why would God give all of that detail just to say, well, it's symbolic of the church? Why do you get how high a ledge on a table that sits outside a stairway is? What does that represent? Well, that represents the visitor center in our foyer. No, that doesn't make any sense. God is shouting to us that we should know this and understand it. That's the first thing. The second thing is, I think you've seen this, the holiness of the king is emphasized, layer after layer of walls and guards and gates. Jesus has now returned in very different fashion than he came the first time. He's now in his glorified state, appearing as John saw him in Revelation 1, gleaming and brilliant and powerful. And never again will the temple need to be cleansed as Jesus did twice. During his first earthly ministry, this time he's in complete control as the king. I think something else we'll see is that the temple will remain holy. The mortal people who come shall be cleansed as holy. The immortal people, us, who reign with Christ, will presumably have a different level of access to the king. Now, why is all this here? Well, you as a Christian today, you're meant to read these details and to anticipate them and to picture them. They're done so well. This is among one of the most detailed prophecies in all the Bible. Some say it is the most detailed single prophecy short of the hundreds of prophecies of Christ. And so we are meant, as Paul told the Thessalonians, to comfort one another with these words. It is not a minor thing. This is literally the central feature of the coming kingdom of Christ. So we get 9 chapters, a chunk of our Old Testament for this. I hope it will encourage you to pray as Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is a future event, and we pray for that together.